hear the word of God this morning. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1. Now Jericho was taken down because of the Israelites. No one went in, no one went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hand, along with its king and its mighty men. March around the city once, along the long day. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 feet carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound the long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." Verse 20, "When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing, man and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and Verse 25, "But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the man Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lived among the Israelites to this day." Verse 27, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land."
Remember that Joshua and his children of Israel were not going to the people of that they were coming up the side, east side of the Jordan River. Then they were crossing, they had crossed the Jordan River, and they had come to the city of Jericho, which controlled the passes into the mountains and the high ground. If they were successful in this brilliant campaign, they would split the country into two parts, and then they would be able to handle one half of the country in a central campaign, and then swing to the north, as they later did to win the victory there.
So it was a brilliant strategy that God had given to Joshua, as they now are poised to do this that God had called them to do.
Just as they went into the land, start the battle, you remember, Joshua was confronted by a man with a drawn sword. Joshua said, "Are you for us, or are you for our enemies? Whose side are you on?" And the man said, "Neither." Then he said, "I am the captain, I have come as the captain of the host of the Lord." In other words, this man, who we noticed last time, is a pre-Bethlehem appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnation appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that he himself has come to lead the host of God to give Joshua and the children of Israel this victory. The Lord was saying, basically, "I have not come to take sides, I have come to take over. Here I come, for this, but for the end of my life." The Lord Jesus Christ has not come to take sides. He has come to take control of our lives. He has come to take over. We are to follow his leadership. He is in command. He will give us the victory as we follow him and allow him to control our lives. So now then they stand at the outskirts of the city of Jericho. Jericho is one of the oldest cities known to man upon this earth. One of the oldest that has been excavated by the archaeologists. Archaeologists tell us that the ruins of Jericho probably go back 7,000 years B.C. And they have identified 35 different Jerichos that were built upon that same site. I've been there on two occasions, and the present city is there, not located on the part of the ancient ruins, on the place of the ancient ruins. And as you go to the ancient ruins, you look down where the archaeologists have dug out, and you're able to see some of the walls and towers of some of the ancient Jerichos, not the particular Jericho that we're talking about today. But Jericho is situated just to the west of the Jordan River, not far from the Dead Sea. It is now a city of palm trees. It was then a city of palm trees. who is over 800 feet below sea level, and it's at a tropical climate. I remember as we were going through Jericho, we saw beautiful fruit on the stand in the village there. And that's the way it was, a beautiful oasis city, so to speak. And remarkably, although near to the Dead Sea, there were wonderful fresh winds in the city of Jericho. But militarily, the important thing, militarily Jericho controlled the whole of the conquest of Palestine. For one would have to defeat the inhabitants of Jericho in order to be able to plunge into the interior of Palestine. So it was a formidable fortress that lay before the children of Israel. They were powerless, as they considered it, so to speak, because of the formidableness of Jericho, with its thick wall, with its high wall, with its military men within the city, with the gates barred, able to shoot down upon any invaders, able to pour burning oil down upon them, and all the different means they had in those days of defending their fortresses as they were in that day. It was a formidable fortress that faced the Israelites. And the Israelites were so weak comparatively. The formidableness of Jericho and the weakness of Israel seemed to stand out to it. They had no battering ram. They had not brought battering rams from Egypt. That was the heavy artillery of those days. They had no towers to push up against the wall. That was one way that they usually overcame the large walls of these fortress cities. They would construct great towers and push them up and then climb up the towers and over the parapet and into the city. But they had no great towers that they brought with them from Egypt. And they did not have the catapults to hurl the rocks into the city of Jericho. They did not have the heavy artillery, the heavy munitions necessary to defeat a fortress city such as Jericho. It's like in the Near East at the present time. The United States and its allies have brought over a number of tanks and armaments in order to be able to accomplish the task if it is necessary to use those armaments. Israel did not have them with them at this point in time. So with the formidableness of Jericho standing before them, they were like simply infantry soldiers. How were they going to win this battle? The powerlessness of Israel is emphasized as we begin this particular chapter. Jericho reminds us of problem situations that face us in our daily lives. We all have Jerichos that hinder us and keep us from entering into the blessing that the Lord would have for us in our Christian lives. Sometimes our Jerichos are the Jerichos of unbelief. We just have difficulty trusting and believing what God says, and just resting in the fact that God has indicated to us that He is with us, that He is working in our lives. We can't seem to see that happening. We can't seem to see the Jerichos being demolished before us. We have difficulty with the problem of unbelief. That's our problem. It is a problem of jealousy. We are jealous of others who seem to have significant ministry in the Lord. And we wish that we were like them. We are always desiring to be somebody else other than who we are. And so we become filled with envy and jealousy and obsession, polarizing others, eating us up inside. This person always is coming before my mind. Every part of my whole life is filled with this terrible problem of jealousy. Saul, the first king of Israel, is the great example of jealousy in the Bible, which drove him to try to murder David, to get him out of his way, to get him out of his life. I know people who try to get other people out of their lives, to get other people out of ministry, because of the problem of jealousy and envy. Every time I'm a spectator to a terrible drama along the same line, where there are Christian leaders who are trying to help certain Christian churches develop and grow. grow and be significant churches of Jesus Christ. And I have received 3 or 4 different pieces of literature by other people who are attacking them and trying to character assassinate them, trying to destroy the work because of jealousy and envy. Maybe that's why Jericho. Maybe that's what keeps us from being effective for the Lord. Maybe it's substance abuse. As we sit here this morning, we know that we are in bondage to substance abuse that we cannot move out in our lives. We find that we are constantly being immobilized, and our lives are not moving forward in a dynamic way for Jesus Christ, because we've never been set free from this particular substance abuse that has us in our grasp. Our society is dominated by substance abuse. So many people need to be set free that they may serve the Lord in the fullness of the life that He has given to them. Maybe our Jericho involves immoral thoughts and actions. Maybe I'm doing lustful thoughts. Something that we as men sometimes are captured by. And they just seem to dominate our lives. And we're not able to live it ethically for God because of the lust that fills our hearts and leads us into action patterns that are inappropriate and contrary to the mind and will of the Lord. Maybe we're dominated by pride. Maybe that's what drives us. Maybe that's our Jericho. Whatever it is, all of us face Jerichos in our lives. We have, maybe we do now, that keep us from entering into the blessing of the Lord. How will we have victory? How can we overcome these formidable enemies, this strong fortress of Satan that seems to stand across our way? That's what our story is all about this morning. The first thing I want you to notice in contrast to the powerlessness of Israel is the presence of the Lord. The Lord was with them as they faced this city of Jericho. There are symbols that suggest to us the presence of the Lord. The first symbol that suggests the presence of the Lord is the ark of the Lord. That very symbol given to the people of Israel that symbolized the very presence of God as the ark is placed in the holy place in the temple of the Lord. Notice in verse 4, have 7 priests bearing trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. Verse 6, take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and so on. Verse 7, the armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord. Notice verse 8, with their trumpets and the ark of the Lord's covenant following them. Notice verse 9, the rear guard followed the ark. Notice verse 10, so he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city. Verse 12, Joshua got up early the next morning, the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Verse 13, marching before the ark of the Lord. Verse 13, the armed men went ahead of them and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord. Is anything clear to you, it's clear to me, that the ark of the Lord was a central feature of this ark around the city of Jericho. It wasn't the rear guard of armed infantry. It wasn't the rear guard of armed infantry. It was the ark of the Lord, which was the central figure in this march around the city of Jericho. And the ark of the Lord symbolizes the presence of the Lord. Joshua, is a Jericho that's too big for you? Here's something you can't handle yourself. But I am with you. I am in the very midst of you. I will bring you the victory. Only the ark of the Lord, but notice the significance of the repetition of the number 7. Notice, if you will, in verse 4, as 7 priests bearing trumpets of ram's horns and so on. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times. So we find that there were 7 priests. They were carrying 7 trumpets. There were 7 days in which the whole expedition was to be carried out. On the 7th day, there were 7 circuits. 7. 7 in the Bible is a number of perfection. It is a number of completion. It is a number of the days in which God finished the work of creation, the work that He began to do. It signifies to us that God is here and God is at work. And it is God who will accomplish this victory for the people of Israel. We not only have the symbols of God's presence, but we have a revelation from God Himself. Notice verse 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hand." Again, in verse 16, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Not only was the Lord with them, but the Lord spoke to them and gave them a significant message. The message He gave to Joshua was, "I, the Lord, have delivered Jericho into your hand." Here is future action of appearing as if it is already accomplished. Something that is future, spoken of as having been accomplished. Joshua, "I have delivered Jericho." Well, they hadn't fought against Jericho yet. The campaign hadn't quite yet begun. But God says, "I have given you." Future action has displayed, spoken of as being a past accomplished act. So God is saying emphatically, "Joshua, the future is secure. I have won the battle. I will give you the victory. There is no question of doubt in respect to this. I have triumphed, and the victory is yours." Prove it. The abiding truth is simply this, that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Yes, we have our Jericho. Yes, there are difficulties that confront us in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our ministry lives. There are Jericho, but greater is He that is in us than he who is in the world. Now, what was the plan of God? The plan of God involved four ranks or four parts of the victory march, because that's what it was, a victory march. First of all, there was a foreguard, if you will, a group of militia, a group of infantry that were leading the way, as armed guards that went before. Secondly, there were priests, seven of them, who were carrying seven trumpets of ram's horn. Thirdly, there was the Ark of the Covenant, borne, carried by the priests. And fourthly, bringing up the rear, there was a rear guard of armed soldiers. So there were four parts, the foreguard, the trumpets, the ark, and the rear guard. The plan was simply this, that every day they were to make their circuit around the city of Jericho. Now Jericho is not a large city. It would take, archaeologists have estimated for us, about 30 minutes for a person to march around the city of Jericho. And the city of Jericho, would be shut up behind those walls, the soldiers and people of the city, for all of this time be looking down and probably hurling insults, if not other things, at the people that were marching around the city. And after all, they would do that on the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. As they came to the seventh day, they were to go around the city seven times, and the priests, I should have said, would be blowing the trumpets with short blasts on the trumpet as they marched around the city. On the seventh day, marching the seventh time, they would blow with short blasts. On the seventh time around, finally they would blow with a loud, long, sustained blast. Joshua said, "That is the signal that all of you will shout," and with a great shout, and with the sustained blast of the ram's horn trumpets, the walls will collapse, and every man will go straight in to the city. The ram's horn trumpets, by the way, were trumpets that we find first occurring in Exodus chapter 19, when the children of Israel come to Mount Sinai, and they were to play upon the trumpets as an assembly, so to speak, for the nation on that holy occasion. They were used to assemble the people. They were used in battle. They were used to call the people to spiritual worship. The ram's horn trumpets were the first kind of trumpets, probably, that the Israelite people had. They horn of a ram. It also had silver trumpets. But the ram's horns trumpets were louder. They were louder. And that's why they're used here on this occasion. Interestingly, the Bible speaks of the trumpet of the Lord as we come to end time sin and God's recalling the judgment, if you will. So we have the trumpet sounding out, God announcing judgment upon that city of Jericho that was soon to come. Now this plan of the Lord was contrary to human reason. Actually, what kind of a battle plan was that? If they were just to march around this city 6 days on the seventh day, seven times, no battering rams, no towers, no catapults, nothing for them to do. Matter of fact, they were to be in total silence. That's been difficult. Total silence apart from the trumpet sounds. They were simply to march around the city. It was contrary to reason. Secondly, it did not rely on human strength at all. The only thing they were to do was to march and not make noise. They were to be silent. Until the moment came that they were to all shout together. Now interestingly, in this whole plan, we see that God is significantly going to give them the victory, but he associates them with himself in the battle plan. Well, they didn't have to do much, but they had to do something. They had to march around the city, they had to be silent, and at last they had to shout. They were to participate with God in rather a passive manner. They would leave the miracle to God. God would work the miracle of bringing the wall down, but they were participating with him in the process. It was not they who were going to bring the wall down. It was God who was going to bring the wall down. But he called them to participate with him in the process. That is always the way of God. To call upon us to participate in what only he can do. So we are partners with him, workers with him, if you will. He does the miracle, but on the other hand, he calls upon us to participate. There's something that he calls upon us to do. Here, the march, to be silent, finally, shout. Just an example, in connection with the Red Sea, they came to the Red Sea in the beginning of their pilgrimage. They came to the borders of the Red Sea, and it was God who was going to work the miracle of opening the pathway through the waters. But Moses must raise the rod over the waters, and they must walk through the wall of water to the other side. They participated in the miracle of God accomplished. Think of the Jordan River as they came to the Jordan River. Once again, as the ark was carried down to the edge of the river, the waters rolled back, and they marched through. They participate in the miracle that God has accomplished. God knows the miracle, but they are called upon to participate with him in it. Come to the New Testament and think of the first miracle that Jesus performed. Miracle at the end of Galilee, when at the wedding he had run out of wine. And so Jesus told them to bring the water pot to him and fill the water pot with water. And they did so. And then he says, take the water pot and begin to serve the people wine from the water pot. The servants there in that house were called upon to participate with Jesus in the miracle that only he could do. It was the Lord and the Lord alone who could turn the water into wine. But they were to fill the water pot with water. They were to carry them and pour them out. They were to participate with him in that miracle. Think again of Lazarus in the grave, John chapter 11. And remember Mary and Martha are in grief, because Lazarus, their brother, has died. Jesus says, Lazarus is going to rise again. I'm the resurrection and life, and so on. And he goes to the graveside. And he says, roll away the stone. And as they roll away the stone, then Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Jesus called upon them to be partners with him in what he was doing. He would do the miracle, but they must be partners with him in allowing the miracle to happen. You see, Jesus could have called Lazarus right out of that grave
without the stone being rolled away. Granted, they could raise him from the dead, he could bring him out of the grave. But he called upon them to roll away the stone. And then he called upon Lazarus to come forth. What are we getting at here? What we're getting at here is that victory in the Christian life involves the miraculous work of God in our lives. It involves the Almighty God working in supernatural ways in our lives to resolve problems that we otherwise cannot resolve. But he calls upon us to be involved in the process. Victory in the Christian life does not come by spiritual osmosis. Victory in the Christian life does not happen because God is Almighty. Victory in the Christian life comes about because I associate myself with him doing what he tells me to do in order that he can do what I cannot do. So he calls upon me, perhaps, when he calls upon me, perhaps, to share with somebody the word of Scripture. He calls upon me, perhaps, to confess my sin of jealousy. He calls upon me to do whatever it may be so that he may do what I cannot do and resolve a problem. He's strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He's strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But he calls upon me to be associated with him in the process of working miracles in my life. I must be willing. I must be committed. I must be yielded. I must be obedient. Then he performs that miracle which is impossible for me to perform. So this plan of God was contrary to human reason. This plan of God did not rely upon human strength. This plan of God brought glory and honor to the Lord alone. What now is the posture of Israel? The posture of Israel may be described in two words. First of all, they had faith in the Lord. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, it tells us that after they had marched around the city for 6 days, because they believed, the walls came tumbling down. It tells us by faith, the children of Israel, by faith, the walls of Jericho tumbled down after they had marched around the city for 7 days. So faith is a basic ingredient to the victory that Israel received that day from the Lord. They had to believe God when he said, I have delivered this city into your hand. You understand, you do not need to fight against those walls. You do not need to construct ladders and try to get up on those walls. You do not need to go out and try to devise catapults. You do not need to be engaged in military efforts in order that this city will be conquered. I have delivered Jericho and into your hand. You will be victorious. They had to believe God that he was going to give them the victory. They had to believe God that the victory would come as they would associate themselves with him in the process by doing exactly what he said to do. Once around the city each day for 6 days. 7 times on the 7th. And not to say anything while we're marching around. Go back to the camp, sit there, and wait for the next day. They had to believe God. In order for Christians to know victory in our daily lives, we have to believe that God is going to do it. We cannot do it in our own strength. The more I try to accomplish victory in these Jericho situations in my own wisdom and in my own strength, the more difficult and helpless and hopeless the situation becomes. Not only did they have to have faith, but they had to obey the Lord. They obeyed the Lord. Now then, this must have been a very difficult thing. They go out there, and I know human nature, and you know human nature too. And I would start saying, let alone somebody else saying to me, hey, what are we doing this for? We are not accomplishing anything. And after the first day, see, I told you, the wall is still there, the city is still there, the throne is still there, nothing is happening, nothing will happen. They did. They are. What in the world are we doing? Who ever took the wall city in this fashion? We are wasting time. We are demoralizing the whole nation. We need to do something.
Do you hear what I'm telling you? Do something. So here
and they obeyed on day one, on day two, on day three, day four, day five, day six.
How hard it is to obey when we don't see any results. How difficult it is to go on to do what God did. To trust Him. My friend, loving Him. Let God work out the problem. Let God be our God. What we want to do is we want to legislate. We want to shake some head, crack some head. We want to do it in our own strength and in our own way. How difficult it is to allow God to work. But He is honored when He is allowed to work. And He gives victory when He is allowed to work.
Seventh day. Second minute. 1 minute. 2 minutes. An hour. 30 minutes. An hour. 2 hours. And we're still doing the same thing. And nothing is happening. This is the pitch. We can't keep on doing this.
It is very difficult to keep on obeying when things don't seem to be happening. Let me give you another little scenario. The guy's name is Naaman. He's a captain of the host, the army of Assyria. He has leprosy. And the prophet tells him, as a little servant girl, as the woman of the prophet of Israel who knows the Lord is able to heal from leprosy. So they send a messenger to him, and he says, this is what the Naaman should do. He should go and dip himself in the waters of the river Jordan 7 times. And as he does that, he will be cleansed of his leprosy.
And then, what in the world are you telling me?
He says that Jordan is a muddy, mucky river, and it was. And he pointed to down there at the dipping that river. We got better rivers in our country. If I'm going to dip in that river, I'm going to dip here.
Wait a minute.
Why don't you just do what the prophet said? Why don't you do what that? Well, finally he cools down, and he decides to do it. Dip number one, dip number two, see, I told you nothing would happen. 3 times, 4 times, 5 times. 6 times? Alright, I'll move to 7 times. 7 times? Right. You see, it is difficult to fully obey the Lord. It is difficult to allow God to fight our battles. We all want to fight our own battles in our own way. And we want to make it happen. I want you to know I speak from experience. I want you to know that day after day I'm facing the situation and say, oh God, why can't I make that person see it? Why can't I make them understand it? Why can't I help them change their attitude? Why? Because I can't. Oh God. God, speak to us. Oh God, humble that God's spirit. Oh God, give them to see your greatness in their life. Give them to get their eyes off everything else, themselves and other people off. Give them to surrender totally to you. Give them to let them see that you haven't come to take sides with them, nor with them, nor with anybody else. You have come to take over.
I face that battle every night.
They needed to trust the Lord, and they needed to obey the Lord. As they did, on the seventh day, they marched around that city. Finally, in that climactic march, the moment came in the ram horn of that ram horn, 7 ram horns, that sound with a continuous sound, and then those people let forth such a rebel yell as you never heard. They went straight in. The walls collapsed. Now the words here, my friends, they did not collapse in. They did not clap out, they clapped down. Many of you, maybe a few of you anyway, saw a recent newscast with a hotel in Hartford, and it was demolished. I love to see those things. I don't know about you. A little boy in me, I'm sure. And as you watch that thing,
because it fell down. Exactly what happened. God didn't have to place his dynamite in a special place for the heater. God just caused those walls to collapse in the suitcase except for one spot where Rahab was part of the family. Now there have been various suggestions with respect to the collapse of the walls of Jericho. Some have suggested that there was an earthquake that caused that. There were a lot of earthquakes through that area. One there will be finally one tremendous earthquake through that area. Spoken up prophetically about it. Maybe God did cause an earthquake. God can control those things too. Some have suggested it was some of the vibrations in respect to the earth vibration. In other words, all this marching around, all that the vibrations finally caused the wall to come down. Well, a little bit something to that. I was in the army when we came to a bridge, small bridge, great step. No marching step. Why? Because the wall marching step was there was some vibration. Did you collapse? Great step. Maybe that was it. Well, God's in control of that too. Then again, others have suggested that it has to do with shockwaves, sound shockwaves. All of a sudden on that seventh day, trumpet sounding, shock sounding, no sound waves, demolished the wall. Well, I saw a picture one time of Caruso, I think it was, famous tenor or baritone, whatever it was, and I had a goblet in front of him, and on a certain pitch. All of a sudden that sound wave just disintegrated. Sound waves are powerful. We use those in John Michael Director Atman. Well, I think we use those now in discovering whether they got gallstones or kidney stones or whatever kind of stones or whatever. I got honors. I'll see you after John. So anyway. These have been suggested in theories, and in these theories to try to rule out the supernatural. God may have used natural means to bring about a supernatural end. God may have used natural means to bring about a supernatural end. But it was God who called them to this plan, and with that precise moment, brought those walls to collapse. What was the significance of the collapse of the walls of Jericho? Everything in Jericho was devoted to the Lord. In other words, God's glory was number one. Everything in Jericho was devoted to the Lord. That means, in one case, everything was destroyed except those gold, silver, bronze, and these metals. They would be put into the treasury. Everything in Jericho was for the Lord. Either destroyed, because it was bad, or metals, precious metals, which could be used, they were for the Lord.
Nothing. Now, get this from the beginning. Nothing was to be for any of them.
They were not to save a single shekel of silver. They were not to save a single wonderful, beautiful dress. Everything was devoted to the Lord. God would receive all the glory. And I can't tell you this. When we let God solve our problems, He gets the glory. We just thought, God, thank you so much. I just praise you and adore you. Just worship you for resolving that problem in your life. God is the glory that we have. Secondly, Rahab was spared. Not only God's glory, but God's grace. Rahab was spared. We've already studied that. Thirdly, God's government. God said, whoever rebuilds the city of Jericho will rebuild it in the death of their firstborn son and will repeat it. And the death on their youngest son. God's covenant. But God's glory, God's grace, God's love. As we have our Jericho, we face our problems. The big question is, are we going to allow God to give us the victory? Or are we going to try to achieve a victory in our own self that will be to our own glory, not to God? Bill Connor, who was here just a couple of 3 weeks ago, editor of Interest Magazine, wrote a very excellent editorial release of Interest. I read just a section of it. Hubert Homer and his wife were small-town Christian leaders of what was formerly East Germany. After the kindness came to power, Homer watched in horror as he saw property taken away from hard-working farmers who were forced into collectives. He and others protested, but to no avail. In return, Homer's applications for travel passes to visit church members were refused. His children, who had done well in high school, heard nothing when they tried to enter the university. Hugo Homer faced the choice to be bitter or to take the way of the cross and to forgive. I heard an interview with Homer, and he said, "When I saw what Jesus had done towards those who hated him, I had no choice but to follow him and to forgive. Follow the ark. I had no choice but to follow him and also forgive." Just last year, Homer proved the depth of his forgiveness. Erich Honecker, the Communist Party leader who had persecuted this Christian worker, was thrown out of office and literally found himself in the street with his wife. No institution, no hotel, no former friend would take him in. As soon as Hugo Homer heard of him, he asked his wife and children if they would receive the man who had caused them such suffering. They told me, Homer states, that since we have forgiven him in Christ's name, we have no option but to welcome him into our home. And that's how a ruthless communist dictator came to their house after several months, taking over the children's bedroom in the home of an ardent Christian. Jericho. Bitterness. Pride. Jealous. Envy. Lustful. Formidable bitterness. But as we trust and obey, God will lead us to live.